Okay, we were just talking about change, and how many of you have seen a makeover television show? You seen now? What? I don't watch a whole lot. Some are off the air now, but what have you seen? What are some of the makeover shows you've seen? What was that? Home Improvement, where they take a room and transform it. Okay, and then what other ones? What Not to Wear. Who said that? All right, I want to watch what you wear. I huh? Just see what other shows? The Biggest Loser. That is very cool, isn't it? I even watched a whole show of that one time. What other ones? What was that? Geeks? Nerds. Is there a show like that? Oh, cool. I've got to tune in and get to know you guys better. But now, there's the Home Improvement where they do the rooms. But then there's that, isn't there that makeover where they change a whole house? Extreme Makeover, Home Edition. And there you have these people who have had some sort of catastrophe happen in their lives, and their lives are really dark and bleak. And then all of a sudden, these people come in and they transform. Now, I think why we like those shows, why? You know, because all of us, to some extent, want a makeover, right? I mean, aren't there areas of your life you say, man, why couldn't they just do a television show and change me, you know? Well, the passage we're looking at today says that you and I can and have a makeover. We're talking about God's makeover. And before I read our passage, let me put it in the context of what went right before this. Doug preached 2 weeks ago on the passage before this. And I just want you to hold two thoughts in mind from that text as the context. The one thought is the body of Christ. That the passage before, the Apostle Paul is talking about this new creation called the body of Christ. And he's saying some amazing things about it. He says, 2,000 years ago, God was incarnate in a baby who was Jesus. That was on the first Christmas. But on the first Pentecost, after Jesus has gone into heaven, God was incarnated in another body called the church. The Spirit of Christ came into the church, and it's this new creation, which, it's just amazing. You've got to hold on to that. The body of Christ, that's the church. If you're not a believer, this is a great way to find out what Christianity is all about. Think about the body of Christ. The other thing that we see in the context is that maturity, growing as a Christian, as Doug put it, is a group activity. We do it together because we're one body. Now, that's important to keep that in mind. Now, here's our portion. So, Paul starts saying, so, what's he doing? He's just given us this glorious, inspiring vision, and now he's meddling. He's getting personal, okay? He says, here's where the rubber meets the road. So I tell you. And, actually, the problem with the English language, except for Southerners and people from South Jersey, we don't have a plural you. But Southerners would say, so I tell y'all, and me from New Jersey, so I tell yous guys. Every place where it's you, it's plural. So it's yous guys. So I tell yous guys this, and insist on it in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to keep doing this, okay? That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in truth, righteousness, and holiness. Therefore, each of you guys must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any wholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, for as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's word. And I see three main points here. First of all, the gospel, and I've got a very detailed outline in there. I'm sorry about that, but I got carried away with the logic of this passage. And humor me if you'd like to fill in that that outline, then you can turn it in afterwards. First point, gospel. The gospel calls us to be a counter-cultural community. Point two, by putting off the old and putting on the new. Point three, because we are already God's great makeover. Okay? First of all, the gospel calls us to be a countercultural community. What is a countercultural community? It's a group of people who hold values that are radically different than the established culture. Okay? Now, where I see that is where the apostle says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You must no longer live the former way you used to live. Now, what are the marks of the established culture? What blew my mind, this passage. Paul, in talking about the Ephesian culture, the established culture, hit our culture right on the head. Listen to this. Three marks. Unsatisfying choices based upon senses only. Unsatisfying choices based upon senses only. He says in verse 19, given to sensuality with a continual lust for more. Sensuality means that you're basing your life decisions on your senses. Everything that you can take in. And in other words, if it feels good, do it. If it looks good, buy it, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And it says, with a constant lust for more. Now, why is there a constant lust for more? Because those choices don't satisfy. You've got to have more, you've got to have more, you've got to have more, you've got to have more. They just don't, I don't get no satisfaction. Right? So that's the first layer. Beneath that, we see that it's due to decision-making that leaves God out. Decision-making that leaves God out. He says the futility of their thinking. Futility can also be translated vanity or meaningless thinking. What's he doing? It's an echo of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. All of life is meaningless. Why? Because the writer is looking at life under the sun. Life without God. And when you look at life without God, it's futile. And what ends up happening, if you don't have God in your thinking, then your biggest reality is the world. And your purpose then becomes to make it in the world. And you want to succeed. You want to cope. So your decision-making is based on what will help me succeed in the world and cope in the world. And if you opt for a spiritual dimension to your life, it's only because you're hoping that spiritual dimension will help you survive and get ahead in the world. It has nothing to do with honoring and knowing God. That's the second level. That the problem is due to decision making that leaves God out. What's the root of it? That's the third mark. Separated from God due to being stuck in a false view of God. It says, verse 18, they are separated from the life of God due to hardening of their hearts. Same as Pharaoh back in Exodus. He hardened his heart against God. He had a false view of God. And so for the dominant culture, God is distant because in their innermost being, and this is you and me in our former life, innermost being, we had a false view of God. And there's a number of false views of God that will separate you from him. For me, it was this. Here was the lie I was believing about God. That if I am good, then God will bless me with a good life here and heaven to boot. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad. And that was the thing that separated me from God. So, first thing we see is that the gospel calls us to be a countercultural community. But I hope that a lot of you, if not all of you, are thinking, you know, what you just read, what you just said, still describes me. We won't ask for a raise of hands there. But, yeah, and you know, it's true. To all Christians, to some extent or another, we still have the trappings of the old culture. Now, we're a work in process. None of us have arrived. But there's some of us, probably most of us, if not all of us, have some areas where we're stuck. I mean, majorly stuck. And we try a lot of things, and we haven't been able to change. And so the question is, okay, God has called me to be a cross-cultural community, called us. How can we do that? And my after a lot of, you know, years of pastoring, my conclusion is a lot of people don't know how you change. And that's what he tells us next. So we're to be this cross-cultural community by putting off the old and putting on the new. Putting off the old, putting on the new. That's the principle he gives us. And the point is, and here's what most people, I think why we're not changing, is because we only do one. We try to put off. We try to stop doing the bad thing, but we haven't identified the good thing that we have to replace it with. And if you try to stop doing the bad thing without adding the good thing, it's like trying to create a perfect vacuum. It doesn't work. You can't do it. Or we start to try to do the good thing without putting off the old thing. We try to do the new thing without putting off the old, and it just keeps, you know, creeping in. You got to do both. And so what he does is he gives us five examples. And I'm going to give you all five examples because they give you tremendous insights into other problems. Number one, he says, put off lies and put on truth. Put off lies and put on truth. He says in verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Notice he starts with the truth. Why? Because our underlying problem is we have a false view of God. There's some underlying lie that causes us to be the way we are. So he starts with the truth. And he also, and also you've got to assume he's starting with, we've got to speak to ourselves first before we speak to our neighbor about the truth. This past week, I was speaking with someone in our congregation who is going through a really hard time because of suffering in the life of a person that she loves. And I mean, it's life-threatening suffering. And she was on the phone telling me that she's angry, she's depressed, she feels like she's losing her faith, she seems separated from God. And she's telling me how she feels about it and what she's thinking and all this. And as I was listening to her, I flashed back to 2 years ago when Atlas was born, our grandson with Down syndrome and hemophilia. And I went through a period, much longer than, I mean, it was like a year and a half. I'm just struggling with what was going on there. And so I realized as I was listening to her, I realized that I said to her this. I told her about that situation. I said, you know what I realized through that situation? That my problem was I was listening to myself instead of talking to myself. Okay? All of you have been in situations where you probably have been listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. There was a voice talking, and you were passively listening. And that voice was not your friend. And what you have to do in those situations, you can't just stop listening to yourself. You've got to start talking louder to yourself about the truth of God's Word. And as I shared with her what the truth was and what it was saying into this situation, as I told her about God's love, God's faithfulness, that he hates suffering so much that he was willing to do the unthinkable. He was willing to go and die in our place to put an end to suffering. And she said to me, she says, you know, starting to feel better. I said, well, you've got to keep talking the truth to yourself. Number one, put off lies and put on truth. Number two, put off anger, put on peacemaking. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You see, there it is. To put off anger, put on peacemaking. Every one of us has bolted to our hip an invisible trash can. And during the day, people will offend you. They'll say, you know, they'll do or they will. Yeah, they'll offend you. And it's like a wrapper. Dirt, trash falls on the ground. You pick it up and you put it in the trash can. And after a few weeks, you know, people throw in some grass clippings it's starting to reek. And, you know, then what happens is some little innocent person drops a little, payday wrapper on the ground, and you pick it up and you put it in the trash can, and the trash can overflows, and you go ballistic, and you grab a handful, and you start heaving at this person who has no idea, and they have no idea what they did, and you're just heaving it until it's, you know, you dump it out on them. What God says is don't. He says you can't have weekly trash pickup. It's got to be every day. You got to empty the trash cans every day through the process of peacemaking. Are you struggling with anger? You can't simply put it off. You've got to put on peacemaking. Got it? Okay. And you don't wait until you stop being angry. You start it and you use that energy for peacemaking. So put off anger, put on peacemaking. Number three, put off stealing, put on sharing. Now, I bet you every one of you needs this. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work that he may have something to share with those in need. Actually, this one has been the most helpful to me this past week. I have been stealing. I've been stealing from Liz. I haven't given her all the details, but I've talked a little bit to her about it. I've been stealing from Liz for literally years. The attention that I owe her. I mean, I'm working all day saving the world. That's a joke. Okay. And I come home tired. You know, Batman gets tired, right? And, yeah. Come home, and you know, I just vegetate. And I'm stealing the attention that I owe to Liz. And so for years I have tried to stop, you know, I tried to give attention, try to give attention, and I wasn't doing good at it. And then all of a sudden I saw this passage that says, if you've been stealing, stop doing that, work. See, before you can get the sharing, you got to work. And that was a new insight for me. I said, okay, I need to work at being an active listener, an active server, so that I will have something that I need to engage in that way. So I asked her last night. She said, you know, you have been making a little progress. You know, a little progress. And so pray for me. And I mean that. Pray for me that I will steal no longer. So put off stealing and put on sharing. Four, put off hurtful words and put on helpful words. 29, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up others, that they may benefit from it. There was a classic event. I mean, it was just a real teaching time in my life when Liz and I were in a group with some other people, and it was a group where we were sharing our struggles and our difficulties, our weaknesses. We were asking for prayer. And one day I got up and I realized I was having all these critical thoughts toward these people in this group. And it was affecting the way I talked to them. I wasn't being encouraging. I was sort of being snippy and critical of them. And I said, I need to go for a walk. And I took a walk. And I just, you know, what's going on here? And I realized the problem was I was praying for them. I want to go on the next point? I was praying for them. I was praying for their weaknesses. My whole focus was on what's wrong with them. And at that point, God sort of said to me, you know, haven't I done anything good in their lives that you can see? And I just really rebuked, you know, and I started to focus on the strengths, the things that God had done in their life. And as I did that, instead of just, you know, praying for their, I was thanking God for the wonderful things I saw in them. You know, when I came back, I my language changed. Does that make sense? So put off hurtful or harmful words and put on helpful words. And then finally, and he saves the hardest to last. Put off bitterness and put on kindness. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, and all kinds of malice. And instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. Okay? And Last week I was talking to one of you, and you told me that some friends had betrayed you pretty big time, and you were really struggling forgiving. And I gave an answer, but I've got a better answer this week because I've been thinking about this passage. Now, forgiveness is huge. It's a huge deal. We can talk more about it in Q&A. But let me just say this about forgiveness. What does this passage tell us that's unique about forgiveness? What it tells us is that it's not the ultimate goal. Okay, that's where I think I had never seen this before. But listen, why did I set this up as put off bitterness, put off kindness, put on kindness? The first go around, my outline had put off bitterness, put on forgiveness. I realized that forgiveness is not the extreme opposite of bitterness. It's a means to the extreme opposite. Now, what is the extreme opposite of bitterness? Kindness. Kindnesses. So you see, when you get hurt, betrayal especially, deep hurt, you get angry. If the anger remains, a root of bitterness sets in. A root of bitterness. And that root of bitterness leads to more anger, rage. It leads to brawling and slander and all sorts of malice. So the root that you got to get to is the bitterness. But the opposite of bitterness is kindness. But how do you get to kindness? Well, you have to forgive, but that's not enough. You also have to become compassionate. You have to suffer with them. You have to understand their suffering. You have to know where they've been, where they, you know. And then that's still not enough. It's not enough just to forgive, compassion. The next, kindness. Deeds of love and kindness drive out bitterness. And so there you have his five examples. He says you can change. You will change by putting off the old and putting on the new. Now, it's very important to know how we can change. I would say it's just as important or perhaps even more important to know why we can change. See, a lot of people aren't convinced we can change. You can't teach old dogs new tricks. But what this passage tells us is that we can and we will change, and this is our third point, because we are God's great makeover. God is doing something in his people, in the church. God is doing something which guarantees that you can and you will change. In verse 24, he says, put on the new self, and now listen to this language, created to be like God in truth. Again, this is the church, you individually, but collectively, put on the new self, that new self that God has created you to be like God in truth, righteousness, and holiness. You know what this is? This is creation language. This is an echo of Genesis 1, where God said to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God said, let us make man in our image. And God made man in his image, male and female made God in his image. What was the image of God? I mean, God's spirit. Did they look like God? No, they didn't look like God. Except they looked like God in truth, righteousness, and holiness. And then what happened? They fell for a lie. They had a false view of God. They disobeyed God and were separated from God. But God didn't write off mankind. what God determined to do was to create a new creation, to create in a new man, a new body, and in Jesus Christ, a whole new humanity. And that is what the church is. You know, back, you know, 2,000 years ago, if you wanted to know and if you wanted to grow in knowing and serving God, what would you do? 2,000 years ago, you would have gone and hung around Jesus. Today, ever since Pentecost, if you want to grow in knowing and serving God, what do? You hang around the body of Christ, the church, because God now dwells in our midst. Now we've not lived like that. The church has done awful things in the name of God. Nevertheless, it's all of grace. To the extent that we get grace, to the extent that we understand the gospel, we are to be this cross-cultural community. Now, what has God done that convinces us that we can and will change? Well, listen to this. Three things. First of all, God the Father adopted you. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says that we are God's dearly loved children. And he's pointing us back to the first chapter of Ephesians, where it says that before God created the world, he determined to adopt us in Jesus. He knew you, and he determined to adopt you as his child in Jesus. How are we to respond? It says, be imitators of your Father as dearly loved children. Follow in his footsteps. You know, I hope this isn't sacrilegious. Be a chip off the old block. You know, when you grow up, want to be like your Father, your Heavenly Father. The second thing is that God the Son died for you. Verse 2 of 5. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus came, the perfect image of God, lived out the image of God, perfectly imitated the Father. And he did it for us. Then he went to the cross and took upon himself all of our sin and died in our place. How are we to respond? It says, live a life of love. That's the ultimate command. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Then what happened? The Holy Spirit kicked into action, starts pursuing you, and he finds you. He comes in and he gives you the gift of faith. You believe in Jesus, and the Spirit then seals you. So God the Spirit sealed you. Now, we could talk about more about that. That is such a rich concept. But basically, the bottom line is when the Spirit seals you, he puts the name of God on you. And it says, this is my possession. This is owned by God. And it's guaranteeing that you're going to make it. He's not going to let you go. And what's our response? It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, what? Make the Holy Spirit happy. Bring a smile to the Spirit's face. There was a junior high kid, disrespectful in class, got sent to the principal. Principal said, I'm going to have to call your father. And suddenly the kid started to shake. He said, why are you afraid? Are you afraid that when your father hears, he's going to hurt you? No. No, that's not what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that when my father hears, it's going to hurt him. Jesus came and lived a life to put a smile on the Father's face. And his whole life he did. His greatest moments was not when he did miracles. His greatest moments was when he was in the presence of his Father. And that's why the cross was so hard.
when he was separated from his father because of our sin. And my friends, what God calls us to do in light of his grace and his mercy is to seek to put a smile on the face of God. This is what this passage calls us to do, to be a gospel-driven, cross-a countercultural community by putting off the old and putting on the new, because we already are God's great makeover, his new creation, the body of Christ. Be what you already are. Grow up into who you already are in him. Let me close with one quick story. Back some years ago, there was a disaster and a great need in Biafra. And the American Red Cross was taking donations for a special relief effort. A box showed up on the loading dock. When they opened the box, there was a note in there. The note in there said, we just recently became Christians. And because of our conversion, we won't be needing these things anymore. Perhaps they could be of some use to others. And in the box were several Ku Klux Klan sheets, white sheets with the holes in them. And those sheets were then taken by the Red Cross, ripped into strips, and used to bandage black persons in Africa who had been wounded. Here was this the sign of great hatred and bigotry being converted, being transformed into something to bring healing, comfort, and love. Do you think that brought a smile to God's face? And that's what he's calling us to do. Now, let's pray together. Father, on the basis of what you have done in adopting us, Jesus, you dying for us, and Spirit, you sealing us, we recommit ourselves to being a countercultural community by putting off and putting on, because we are your new makeover. One day, we will experience all the fullness of Christ. Help us, Lord, together to help one another grow even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.